This is the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to call what this week is, which is a week that consists of Jewish feasts as well as Christian celebrations. I would prefer to use the term Resurrection Week rather than Easter Week, because Easter Week connotates a lot of mythological or ancient Babylonian symbols and symbolism. In other words, things like rabbits and Easter eggs and so on and so forth. I want to concentrate on the reality of Jesus Christ coming into this world, born of a virgin, and the historical timeline that begins with the resurrection week, and specifically beginning with Palm Sunday and the events that occurred on Palm Sunday. One of the first things that we need to realize regarding resurrection week is how the God of the Old Testament, the God of the children of Israel, along with the feasts that the children of Israel were instructed to celebrate and participate in, they interface directly with, for example, the events of Resurrection Week. So let me give you an example. One of the feasts that the Jewish people were commanded to keep that interfaces with Resurrection Week is the feast or festival of booths or tabernacles, often referred to as, depending upon who's translating it, as Sukkos or Sukkot. And the name for this particular festival is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it occurs in the Western calendar, September, October. And the establishment of Sukkot in the Bible begins in Leviticus 23:33. And the purpose of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, commonly goes by another name, the Season of Our Joy. So Sukkot is a celebration of the joy of God among God's people. And this joy is called the Season of Joy. And this joy predominates on this holiday. And I understand that, or I understood it, or I learned how to understand that when I flew to Jerusalem to do some speaking and teaching on the Jewish holidays and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a national or international Christian television network. When I arrived in Jerusalem, I was disappointed, because I was looking at Jerusalem and I'd heard all these high expectations as to what, you know, was supposed to happen. People always describe these mystical and euphoric experiences after having visited Jerusalem. But when I observed Jerusalem, quite frankly, it was a letdown to me, because testimonies I'd heard of Christians experiencing these incredible things in Jerusalem was not my experience. I looked around and I saw a very imperfect city, a city in conflict, a city in chaos, where everything from the monumental governmental buildings that were built not only according to modern architecture, but they were like fortresses, and they were surrounded with gates and armed soldiers, heavily armed soldiers everywhere in the streets of Jerusalem, especially around all the government buildings where you had barbed wire, extra security. And the first thing you notice about the streets of Jerusalem is that the soldiers that patrol the streets of Jerusalem, and they're everywhere, and you're thankful for that, are both male and female, because Jerusalem or Israel made the decision to enlist female soldiers many years ago because of the lack of soldiers they had or soldiers they could draw from that were just male. So it's a unique but highly efficient army designed to protect Israel from its enemies and to protect tourists and visitors to the city. And then the other thing I observed was that the culture in Jerusalem, when I stayed at the hotel, and it was known as one of the better hotels in Jerusalem, but I was disappointed because I expected some kind of, I don't know what I expected, but when I surfed the TV channels, they were not pornographic, but they were very risque and more than risque. And they were produced by Italian companies, Russian companies, and companies from throughout the world because tourists from throughout the world visit Jerusalem. So I saw Jerusalem in the same way I would perceive New York City, where I'm from. It was a great and majestic city, it still is, but it's a city filled with problems and chaos and contradictions. And I'll get into that in just a moment. As I spent time, and I didn't quite understand the fact that I was coming to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. I didn't quite understand that. I had read about it in the Jerusalem Post flying from New York City to Jerusalem, and being a newspaper with divergent points of view, it didn't clearly talk about the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which is designed to be the season of joy. Now, I'll come back to that later, but the idea is that the children of Israel and the modern Israelis who celebrate Sukkot build these frail huts or booths that are designed to remind us of God's provision and our total dependence upon him, not some permanent dwelling or some permanent building. And Sukkot is a memorial to remind us of the building of booths during the ancient times of Israel. Now, simultaneously, this Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of the time when the Jews were wandering in the wilderness and they couldn't build permanent buildings or a permanent temple or any permanent locations. A tabernacle is a quickly built structure that can be dismantled and transported quickly. And at the hotel I was staying at, they built tabernacles all over the outside of the temple. Now, in the Torah, the Lord gives Moses specific instructions for a harvest feast of thanksgiving. And we read about that as you study about the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the other interesting thing is that this feast is one of the pilgrimages that the Lord God commands the Jewish people to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so it's a very powerful time and a joyous time. Now, as we dig deeper here, I want to show you how the events of Resurrection Week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, interface with the Jewish feasts. And we're going to do that in just a second. We're going to show you that the events that begin with Palm Sunday and end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the following Sunday all interface with the messages of these Jewish feasts. And we'll show you that that's a key thing to understand as we open up the powerful truths of God's Word. However, just before we get into that, I want to show you from the Old Testament and a study of the Jewish feasts how it prepares us to understand the mission of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, because there are some events that happen during the Feast of Booths that when you understand them, they compare and help us to have a deeper and greater understanding of what Christ's purpose was and why he came to Jerusalem and what Resurrection Week is really all about. So let's dig into this. Now, how is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles observed? Well, there are three main rites accompanied the celebration of Sukkot in the temple period. And by the temple period, that means in this time, the Jews were celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles while the Jewish temple was fully built and it had not yet been destroyed. And what we see is one of the key parts of the celebration is what's called the water drawing and libation ceremony, also known as the illumination of the temple and the building of booths. Now, only the last of these is prescribed in the Torah. The first two seem to have come from other sources. Both these rituals were classified as laws given to Moses at Sinai. And the purpose of these rituals was given to a number of very ancient traditions that possessed biblical authority but were neither explicitly stated in the scripture. And therefore, they came from the theological principles of rabbinic interpretation. And rabbinic interpretation can be either literal or it can borrow from extra-biblical sources, which can be potentially problematic in terms of its adherence to the authority of God's word. So the libation and illumination rituals reach their climax on Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Sukkot. Of these three observances, only the building of Sukkah is still practiced as it was in ancient times, since the other two rites depended upon the existence of the temple. And let's remember, when Jesus came and preached, there was a massive temple, functioning temple, in Jerusalem, and it had been vastly increased and made very majestic through the help and resources of King Herod. That's why it was called Herod's Temple. It was a Jewish temple, but it was called Herod's Temple because he spent a fortune allowing the Jews to build this Jewish temple in all the luxury and according to all the specifications that God demanded. So it was a spectacular temple. And it was this temple, Herod's Temple, which was in the background when Jesus Christ was preaching to his disciples, and they asked him about, you know, what are the signs of the end of the age and what are the signs of your coming? Jesus was telling them these prophetic signs, and behind them was this majestic Jewish temple, the temple of Herod. And one of the things that Jesus said would be shortly after he ascended into heaven, that this magnificent temple, the temple of Herod, would be destroyed, and not one stone would be left upon another, and it would be utterly destroyed, which it was when the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem and literally tore apart the temple using his powerful military force, stealing all the valuable gold and jewels and gold instruments of worship from the temple. And then they burned the temple savagely and brutally, which caused the gold to become like rivers of molten gold that flowed through the bricks in the streets of Jerusalem. And then from there, after the Roman general Titus slaughtered a huge number of Jews, and then those that survived, he sold into slavery into all the four corners of the world. Thus, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the Roman general Titus sold the Jews into slavery to all four corners of the earth and utterly destroyed the temple. Now, we have to remember that the temple is essential to practicing the Jewish religion. The temple of the Jews is not like a Mormon temple or a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple or a Christian church or whatever. It's entirely different. The entire religion of Judaism centers and focuses on the existence of an actual temple built according to God's instructions. And you cannot have the effective worship of the God of Israel unless there exists an actual temple. That's why when Jews were spread all across the earth, including the United States, you'll see synagogues. Jews will meet in buildings, but nowhere, anywhere, do you ever hear the Jewish people call a synagogue or any structure that they meet in a temple. That is forbidden because there is only one temple, and that is the temple in Jerusalem that must be built according to God's strict and specific commandments. So after the Jews were sold into slavery, at the time of the destruction of the temple, they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth, and for over 2,000 years, a Jewish temple, the real Jewish temple, built according to the standards that God commanded, has ceased to exist. The Jews have had no temple in which to worship in for over 2,000 years. And during that time, the Muslim faith, they built what was called the Temple Mount, or the Dome of the Rock, you know, that gold dome that is placed. It's placed, many believe, the Dome of the Rock is placed directly on top of, many scholars believe, the original Jewish temple. So under, if you were to dig deep enough or go through the side chambers and the hidden tunnels that go under the Dome of the Rock, which is the Islamic temple, you would find the archaeological relics and the archaeological pieces that reveal that the original Jewish temple still exists, but it is buried by the fact that the Islamic temple, the Dome of the Rock, has covered it. And in a sense, submerged it. And what has prevented the Jews, even after they were miraculously returned to Israel, as the Old Testament prophets predicted, the Jews were returned to Israel after many years of dispersion, and they were allowed by God to return to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, not because they were spiritually perfect, not because they were holy, but God specifically said he's going to return his people to Jerusalem and Israel in the last days based on the everlasting Abrahamic covenant that God made with the children of Abraham in the Old Testament. And the Abrahamic covenant essentially states that it is an everlasting covenant, and the Jews do not get the right to repossess Jerusalem and Israel based on their holiness or purity. The ancient Hebrew prophets actually predict that they return to Jerusalem in a spiritual state of unbelief, idol worship, and immorality. Now, that's very shocking to a lot of people because there's a lot of people running around saying the Jews don't deserve to have Israel and Jerusalem. Well, technically, from a human perspective, they don't. But neither does any Christian deserve to be saved or to be born again. Christians who become born again and saved are often in a spiritual state of unbelief, immorality, and worshiping false gods. Yet that does not qualify them from putting their faith in Christ and being born again, because you see, it's an act of God's grace that saves us, unmerited favor. In the same way, the Jews are under unmerited favor. They're called back to the land because God is honoring his covenant, which is not conditional. And that gives them the right to the land. Now, the other key thing is, after World War II, when the Jews did their exodus, some people call it Exodus II, from the horrors of Nazi Germany and the concentration camps, they returned to Israel, they returned to Jerusalem, and they resettled there. And at that time, Jerusalem, commonly known as Palestine, was nothing more than like a dust pit. There was no agriculture. There was no farming. It was a bunch of desolate, barren hills covered with dust. And there were very, very few Palestinians that lived there. The Palestinians wanted nothing to do with living in Jerusalem because it was barren, or Israel. The only reason it became a place of contention, the only reason that the Palestinians began to violently attack the Jews that resettled Jerusalem, was because shortly after the Jews settled back in Israel and Jerusalem, they birthed an agricultural industry which produced this abundance of the most ample fruits, vegetables, flowers, and other goods. The farming industry of the Jews exploded, and it feeds to this day. The crops of Israel feed a large percentage of Europe along with the flowers. Now, once the Palestinians got word that the Jews had turned this barren wilderness into a flourishing crop-producing center of luxurious vegetables and fruits and other goods and flowers, then and only then did they want to come back to Jerusalem. But they forgot that the reason the Jews were able to produce just amazing crops and fruits and vegetables was because this too was predicted in the Old Testament by the ancient prophets, that Jerusalem and Israel would prosper in every way when the Jews returned to the land in the last days, which was 1948. So, the celebration and the illumination rituals reached their climax on Hoshana Rabbah, the seventh day of Sukkot. And this was a time of observances that depended, in order for these observances to be held the way God designed them to, it depended on the existence of a rebuilt temple. Well, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem in 1948, they were never able to rebuild the temple because of the control of militant Islamic states that dominate a large part of that area. Now, look at what happens in the celebration and the rituals of Sukkot, and how they interplay with the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth and death of Jesus Christ during Resurrection Week. First of all, there is a celebration called, in English, Rejoicing at the Place of Water Drawing. So this is a ritual. They rejoice at the place of water drawing. Now, water was drawn from the Siloam Spring in Jerusalem, and every day of Sukkot, with great ceremony, then brought to the temple. Here the priests made libation of the water and wine during the pouring of the water. Some interpreters have traced the origins of this practice to Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." Now think about that verse that the Jews had. "With joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." This ties directly into Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua. Another part of their ritual was illumination. When the temple was still standing, great pillars like candelabra were erected and illumined by the court of women. Levite youths poured oil, poured into basins for the different branches of the candelabra, and they turned these candelabra constructions, which acted as wicks to be lit, like bright candles. Because the Jewish temple stood atop a hill, the blazing candles illuminated the entire city below, so that all the citizens of Israel could see from afar. And this glorious blaze of fire recalled to the Israelites God's Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, which manifested itself as the pillar of fire by day and smoke by night that accompanied the children of Israel throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. Men of great skill danced bearing torches, and there was an orchestra and music and a great celebration surrounding the ceremony. And then finally, you see that the building of these temporary structures in the Feast of Tabernacles points to the time when they had no permanent dwelling in the Old Testament period. So what does this mean? Well, it means that these wellsprings of replenishing water, illumination, which refers to the glory of God, it shows up in the ministry of Jesus Christ, because that verse should grab our attention when it says, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And then it talks about the illumination, where the light was lit on these specially constructed candelabras, which produced a glorious blaze of light that illuminated the entire temple that stood atop a hill. And all around Jerusalem, you could see this illuminated temple and the glorious blaze of fire, which reminded the Jews of God's Shekinah glory and the pillar of fire by day and smoke by night. Now, what does this mean? It means that Jesus Christ is clearly in this. Why? Because Jesus Christ represents the rivers of living water. And he preaches a message which says, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, receive his salvation and cleansing of your sins by his blood, and you ask Christ by faith to come into your life and make you born again, if that genuinely happens to you, then Jesus said the rivers of living water will pour out of your inmost being. So by God's design, if a contemporary Christian is truly walking in the lordship of Christ, if a contemporary Christian or a modern Christian is truly walking in the Word of God and is in fellowship with the Lord and has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and worships Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ says, out of your, that means yours and mine and every true believer, out of our inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, if we expand upon that further, as Christians, we don't need a Jewish physical temple to worship God. That's something the Jews need. But Jesus said that our bodies are the temple of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are an earthly tabernacle. Our bodies represent a temple in which the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, dwells. And from out of our inmost being, or out from the inner sanctuary of our inmost being, where Jesus Christ dwells when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, then it is from the context of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, living in our inner being, which is the temple of God, our bodies become the temple of God, that the rivers of living water flow from our innermost being and bless the world, cause salvation and healing and so on and so forth. This is a powerful interconnectedness between the truth that God imparted to Israel and the truth that God imparted to the church. Now, when we come to the point of the temple being lit up by blazing candles and the glorious blaze of fire lit up the entire city of Jerusalem, reminding the ancient Jews of God's Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by day and smoke by night that led them through the wilderness, we have to remember that when we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, when we receive Christ into our lives and are born again, then our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in our inner man and woman literally dwells the Shekinah, the glory of God dwells within us. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, dwells inside of us. The Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence inside our inner temple. And when that happens, we, as believers in Christ, become a light of the world, a light to the world. So our very physical bodies, our very personalities, our very presence are designed by God in the New Testament for us to function as living tabernacles or living temples, and we are designed to transmit the glory of God and the light of God to the world of darkness all around us, and thus transforming it. Jesus Christ said, "We are the light of the world, and the darkness has never conquered it." So let's look and see what other riches we can discover as we move into this time of Resurrection Week, where we see that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, which is the infinite personal living God of the universe, unifies the ministry of the children of Israel and unifies the ministry of the body of Christ. And this is how we reach the world for Jesus Christ. This is how we shine the light of the gospel to people in a dark world. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. We have so many resources for you. Video interviews you can watch for free. Conference messages that you can watch for free. You can access any of the archives of the Paul McGuire Report and send them to your friends for free. Articles for free, and all kinds of resources. In addition, our books are available at discounts for you, and you can take advantage of that. And you can also spread these messages to people that need to hear it. We need you to partner with this ministry by being prayer warriors for me, my family, and this ministry. An intercessory prayer warrior is one way you can join with us in partnership. Another way is to spread the message of this ministry, which is based on the Word of God as God leads you. And then finally, to seek the Lord and ask God how you can make a donation or a financial contribution that will continue to allow us to reach the world with the light of Jesus Christ. So I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us, and we will be back in just a second. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. On Paul McGuire, and a great way to minister people that need to be ministered to is to send them creatively a link or an archive to social media of the teaching we're doing regarding the Jewish feasts and Resurrection Week, because there's powerful truths to be discovered here. Now, as we move into Resurrection Week, I want to add these important truths, and it applies to your life and your loved ones, and that's why they're so powerful. Remember, we talked about the fact that during the Feast of Sukkot, there were many remembrances that God called them to perform. Now, one of the things is this. One of the purposes of celebrating Sukkot is that it's supposed to remind the children of Israel, or modern Jews, but it's also supposed to remind contemporary Christians of the fact that we are human, we are imperfect, we cannot be God, we cannot save ourselves, and we live in frail frames. In other words, our physical bodies are frail at best. And therefore, our utter and total dependency must be upon the Lord and not the power of a religious or physical structure. Our total dependency must consist of faith in God. And that's where we find strength and freedom. And it is total faith in God. And I want to repeat it, total faith in God, not faith in any resource you possess, whether it's money, intelligence, assets, connections, favor, whatever it happens to be. Your power does not come from faith in yourself or worldly structures. Your faith comes from the fact that your deliverance and your provision ultimately comes from God. And the purpose of Sukkot is to remind us of our frail frames and the fact that the ancient Israelites made booths when they were wandering in the wilderness, and by God's grace, they survived. So on Sukkot, we put ourselves in the shoes of the ancient Israelites, and we do that so that we can remember today in our contemporary world that we need to always understand that our freedom is based entirely on our faith in God's ability to supernaturally and graciously provide to his people, irregardless of what the external circumstances are. That means our trust and our faith is never to be based on a human foundation. God may use human foundations, but ultimately our faith is in God as our provider, our guider, and so on. Now, there is, during the Feast of Sukkot, there's a time when the participants would circle the altar seven times, and they would cry out, "Thine, O altar, is the beauty. Thine, O altar, is the beauty." And this was a celebration of the majesty and the glory of God. So this is critical, and this is the beginning of how we integrate the teachings of ancient Israel as they are applicable to our lives as Christians. So, Sukkot actually shows up in the New Testament, if we read it correctly. There is a direct connection between this practice of tabernacling and the life of Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. In Yeshua, Jesus Christ, God tabernacled among us. So we see two powerful truths. Ancient Israel builds these temporary tabernacles for God to live among them as they're moving through the wilderness. And the Jewish religion begins with like a tabernacle based on a tent-like structure. And then as time goes on, you know, you have the magnificent temple, Jewish temple of Herod, which is a tabernacle or a temple. But as Christians, we see that Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, is our tabernacle, and that he, in fact, tabernacles among us. What does that mean? Jesus Christ chose to be born into a less than glorious space. In other words, he was born among the animals and the straw because there was no room in the inn. And although there were stars, that the majesty of those stars lit up the night sky and led the wise men to discover where Jesus Christ was born, the fact of the matter remains that it was a barn. And if you've ever been in a barn smells like a barn. It's certainly not a place of a bed and, you know, clean sheets and a place that's desirable for a husband and wife, and not just their baby child, but their baby child who just happens to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no room for him in the human inn or the human hotel. So it was in that physically lowly and inferior place, it was in that place that God chose to send his son to dwell to dwell among men in this barn in the glorious presence of God. So the glory of God and the glorious presence of God decides to show up not in some ritzy hotel or some nice building that's all clean and all that stuff. The world system had no room for God's Son or the glory of God. So the glory of God, by design, shows up in a barn with cracks in the roof, with animals, with the smell of animals. And that's the place that God chose to dwell in his glorious presence, in that transient or temporary place, like a tabernacle, and in the eternal, beautifully coming together in God's provision and God's presence. Isn't it interesting? Time after time, when we review human history, we see over and over again, beginning with the church and the early apostles meeting in the upper room on the day of Acts, one of the historical hallmarks of the authentic church of Jesus Christ is that over and over again, we see that the birthplace of true revivals, the birthplace of true great awakenings, the birthplace of great moves of God, time and time again, originate in ghettos, in communities or homes or places that the world would consider less than desirable. Isn't it interesting that God constantly chooses not to show up with his revival or his glory or his great awakening in the places you would think God would visit, because they were designed, money was spent, great preparations were made to build magnificent churches or theological institutions or places that have a certain degree of worldly appeal. Rarely does God show up in those places and bring revival. I think of the Jesus movement, of which I got saved, and millions of people, ex-hippies, members of the counterculture, they did not get saved inside the traditional church. There were traditional churches with very beautiful sanctuaries all across America, but the Jesus movement, which was an authentic biblical revival in which millions and millions of young adults were radically saved to Jesus Christ, they were rejected. The revival and the young people and the glory of God was essentially rejected by just about every church in America, with few exceptions. And thus, all those churches that had nice buildings and financial assets, they never received the blessing of revival, the blessing of the Jesus movement. I think of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. The reason that a large part of the Jesus movement was birthed through Calvary Chapel and Chuck Smith was because Pastor Chuck Smith, as I understand it, was meeting in a church that he was pastoring with, you know, elders, etc. And the elders and the people he was ministering to were not comfortable when the hippies began to show up in their services, who were barefoot, dirty, had long, long hair, beards, and, you know, where they were dressed like disheveled hippies. The people who were Christians, the elders and other pastors who were Christians, were very uncomfortable that Pastor Chuck Smith was welcoming the Jesus movement in the sanctuary. And so they pressured him to stop, you know, welcoming the Jesus movement kids into your sanctuary and, you know, make ordinances like you got to have shoes on and clean yourself up and get a haircut, et cetera, and play more traditional music. Well, that was a turning point for Pastor Chuck Smith, and he set up his own church in which the hippies and the Jesus movement people who were being radically saved by the Spirit of God, they were welcome in this new church that Pastor Chuck Smith started. And because Pastor Chuck Smith and the elders and the Christians in this other church welcomed the move of God, welcomed the glory of God, welcomed the biblical revival that was happening among this disheveled, hippie-like youth, guess what happened? Pastor Chuck Smith's church exploded to something like 20,000, 25,000 members. In addition to that, Pastor Chuck Smith and his attitude that he imparted among his pastors that he discipled is that these other pastors welcomed the hippies and the Jesus movement kids into their sanctuaries. And their churches, many of them were packed with 25,000, 20,000, 10,000. And so all across the world and America, these churches were birthed out of revival because they welcomed the Jesus movement, despite the fact that they were dirty, had long hair, were unshaven, etc., etc. What does that say? It's a classic example that God could not bring his glorious presence, his glory, his salvation, and his revival into the traditional religious setting. It was too established. They didn't have room for the move of God, just like when Jesus was born, they didn't have room for Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the traditional hotel-like surroundings. The only place they could give them was to sleep among the animals in an outcast place. But once again, that's the place where God chose to show up with his glorious presence and revival. So this is something we need to remember as we look at the way God works. Now, Jesus Christ said these words, and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come out to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In speaking of the living water, Yeshua or Jesus drew a connection between the spiritual gift he would give and the spring of Salaam, where water was drawn for a water drawing ceremony during Sukkot, as well as with the wells of salvation mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Later on, Jesus calls himself the light of the world, which again refers to the symbols of this holiday, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this case, the illuminated temple, not like an Illuminati, like an illumination of light. And they were the harbingers of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And we are told in the scripture that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And when Jesus Christ, in his early ministry, stood in the temple of God in Israel, claiming to be the light of the world, he was making a radical statement to the religious people. And those who say Jesus Christ never claimed to be God have obviously never read the Bible. Because while he was standing in the middle of the Jewish temple, while the Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated, or the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, Jesus said, "I am the light." And that was like saying, "I am the Shekinah glory. I am the pillar of fire." I mean, he's blatantly declaring himself to be God. And this meant that the religious leaders went absolutely berserk, and they thought he was a heretic, and they made plans to crucify Jesus Christ on a cross, which leads us then to Resurrection Week. The Feast of Booths and Sukkot leads us to Resurrection Week, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But the important thing to remember is that the glory of God, the deliverance of God, the salvation of God shows up where we welcome Christ, whether it's our hearts or whether it's in an institution. You can go to many Christian institutions and churches, and they have no room for the Spirit of God. They have no room for the glory of God. They have no room for salvation, just like they didn't have room for Jesus and his family at the inn. Our hearts can be the same way. You can talk to two different people, three different people. Some people's hearts are open to receive being born again, to receive Jesus Christ. Their hearts are open to receive the glory and the presence of God. Other people's hearts are closed with busyness and worldliness, and they have no room for the entrance of Jesus Christ into their hearts. So the lesson is that we want to make sure that we're individuals who are always walking in openness to Jesus Christ, his glory, and his presence when he begins to show up in our lives in very, very powerful ways. Because this is how we don't miss out on the fact that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us, that's paulmcguire.us. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report, I'm Paul McGuire. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, leads us directly to Palm Sunday and Resurrection Week. It leads us directly there. And In God's eyes, through the eyes of eternity, there is no separation, because the God of Israel is the God of the Christians. So, Palm Sunday begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And the entire purpose is that Christ is coming into Jerusalem, and he comes in through a triumphal entry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which, by the way, occurs on the Jewish date of Nisan 10 of what is known as Passion Week, or we could say Resurrection Week. And that day is now known as Palm Sunday. So Resurrection Week begins with Palm Sunday. Now, how does Palm Sunday fit with the following crucifixion? And for what are the implications for determining the Jewish date? And the fact that Nisan 10 was the day for the selection of the Paschal Lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover supper. On that day, Jesus entered Jerusalem, riding on a colt or a donkey, and the multitude laid palm branches before him, and they waved palm branches at him with his triumphal entry. You can imagine the people were worshiping him as the Messiah. They were worshiping him because of his miracles. They were praising him as their God and their King. And it was a triumphal entry because the crowds hailed him as their King. And on that day, according to Christian theology, Jesus was selected as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the following Passover, which is a Jewish celebration when you sprinkle the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. This goes back to ancient Egypt, and the angel of death passes over your house. So death is defeated through the blood of a lamb. In the same way, the blood of Jesus Christ defeats death for every Christian. We don't apply the blood of a lamb to our doorposts. We apply the blood of Jesus Christ to ourselves and ask God to forgive us of our sins by faith. And by faith, we invite Christ to come into our lives or our tabernacle and dwell inside of us, making us born again. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and he was selected as the sacrificial Lamb of God for the following Passover. Now, the dates are sometimes argued, but essentially, Nisan 10 falls on a Sunday. Then a following Friday crucifixion would have fallen on Nisan 15, the day after the Passover. The crucifixion could not fall on Nisan 14. This seems to be inconsistent in resolving the harmony of the Gospels of Jesus Christ leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So, the challenge is, among theologians, is to reconcile or harmonize the correct sequence of events. And I don't want to get into this into too much detail, but two rearrangements are suggested. The first one is in Matthew 21, 12 to 13, where Jesus speaks of cleansing the temple. Now, this passage relates to Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the testimony from the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus cleansed the temple on the following day, Nisan 11. And the other attempt to reconcile the chronology of events comes from John 12, 2 to 11, which talks about Mary anointing Jesus Christ for burial. And this event is normally placed the evening of Jesus' arrival into Bethany on Nisan 8. Now, the key thing here, though, is that what happened, according to the gospel accounts, is that Mary, worshiping Jesus and anointing him with oil, aroused the animosity of the worldly religious structure. In this case, it was the high priest in Jerusalem, along with the chief priests and the scribes. It was highly offensive to them that a former prostitute would anoint the head of Jesus with oil and worship him. In addition, there was a conspiracy that was happening simultaneously. Judas was busy secretly getting money in order to betray Jesus Christ. And this is part of all of the dynamics that were occurring during this time period, Resurrection Week, that began on Palm Sunday. So there Jesus is being hailed as God, worshipped as their king. And here's the irony, and one we need to take to heart today. The irony is that human nature is such, especially when it comes to spiritual things, that human nature, on one hand, as they did on Palm Sunday, all the people went out in this ecstatic worship of Jesus Christ as the King and as God and as their Savior. They you know, cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" They waved palm branches in worship of Jesus as he rode on a colt, and then they laid the palm branches on the ground. So this was an ecstatic celebration, acknowledging that, that Jesus was Lord, that he was their Savior. But notice how the crowds in Jerusalem very quickly turned 180 degrees in opposition to Jesus. And very soon afterwards, during this resurrection week, their hearts turned against Jesus. And these same people who were worshiping Jesus Christ as King and as God were now the very same people that were agreeing with the high priests, and they were crying out viciously that Jesus Christ be put to death and crucified in the most barbaric fashion. And even when the Roman soldier in charge of the area, the Roman officer, gave the people of Jerusalem a choice, because he would be willing to set free one of two prisoners. One prisoner was a known thief, and who was clearly guilty. And the other was Jesus Christ, who they had just worshipped a few days before as God and King. So these same people who were worshiping Jesus Christ as God and King now turned on him in a very dark and brutal manner, and they demanded that the thief and the criminal, guilty of all kinds of horrific crimes, would be released, even though they knew he was a thief and a murderer. And then they demanded that Jesus Christ, who they knew was innocent, at least during the time of Palm Sunday, they demanded that Jesus Christ be crucified. So what does it say about human nature? It says that human nature is very fickle. Carnal nature of fallen men and women is very fickle. And you see this showing up in all areas of life, not just in the account of Jesus. Human nature in its fallen state can worship you one day. It can put you on a pedestal. It can praise you as God and King. It can admire you. And then human nature, because it's fallen, can inexplicably, radically change and tear you down from your exalted status and demand that you be killed, imprisoned, tortured, and executed with the snap of a finger. We see this dynamic not only in what happened to Jesus, we see how the public behaves regarding celebrities and politicians and national figures over and over again. The public is known for worshiping and idolizing and praising all kinds of public figures, and then it doesn't take much and they will turn around 180 degrees and hate and demand the imprisonment or very, very harsh things be put upon the people that they just idolized and admired and worshipped. This is an example of man's fallen human nature and the fact that you cannot trust man's fallen human nature. It's unpredictable, and Jesus knew that. So On Nisan 9, which would have been Saturday, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This was the day of the Sabbath, but Bethany was next to Jerusalem, within the permissible travel distance for a Sabbath day. On Nisan 10, which is Sunday, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to essentially worship Jesus. And they began to cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this next day, known as Palm Sunday, was the time when the people were worshiping Jesus. But it's not all that far off that we see that this same group of people demand that Jesus Christ is now crucified, which will occur on Friday, and his crucifixion is a brutal punishment. So the question is, how do they get from worshiping Jesus Christ as King of Kings and their Savior and God, and how did they end up crucifying him in the most brutal fashion? So we're going to get into that some more. We're going to get into Resurrection Week some more, and we're going to talk about the power of the resurrection and how the power of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection in real space-time history, is the single most significant event that has ever occurred in the history of the world. There is no event that has ever occurred like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no event that compares to it. In fact, the entire message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the entire message of the Bible, whether it's factual or fictional, it is based entirely on whether or not Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Without a legitimate, truthful, factual resurrection from the dead, the religion of Christianity is just another religion like all the rest. And all the other religions in the history of mankind basically are a hodgepodge of mythology, parables, and half-truths. What separates the gospel and the Bible from all the other religious messages is the historical and factual resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the central truth of the Christian faith. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as the Christian faith. Now, let us compare the factual resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the final proof that Jesus Christ is God and the Bible is true. Let us contrast that, for example, with Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Now, Charles Darwin's theory of evolution conveys its own religious message, which is that man randomly evolved from non-life to living things, that mankind evolved over about 500 million years, where one species would evolve into entirely different and new species on a higher order. You know, so we have a molecular bacteriological swamp, and that produces a tadpole and maybe a lizard and other small creatures. And eventually, as the hundreds of billions of years go by, there's the fittest survive, and we see the chimpanzee and various stages of apes. And then finally, there's the quantum leap from apes and chimpanzees, which both are entirely different species, into mankind, a far higher level and completely different species. And we have to remember, along the way of 500 million years of random chance evolution, it's based on the non-scientific premise that one species can evolve into an entirely different species. And of the 8 million fossil records or more, there is no scientific empirical evidence whatsoever that at any time in the creation of the world up to the present moment, there has ever been one single example of one species evolving into an entirely different species of a higher order. There is no, that's why it says it's the missing link. They don't have a fossil record which shows one species evolving into a higher order of species. There's no interconnectedness between different species. One particular species stays within that species always. It never evolves into an entirely different species. And that's with the proof of the fact that 8 million fossil records don't show one example of this ever happening. So Charles Darwin's theory of evolution is not only scientifically not true, there's no scientific empirical evidence whatsoever to prove its truthfulness. Major scientists at the very top are deserting the theory of evolution as it stands now in large numbers. And although they don't believe in God or creationism, they believe in some kind of intelligent design. In addition, other very, very prominent scientists are exploring the possibility that perhaps mankind's origins are rooted into some kind of extraterrestrial visitation on planet Earth, where some kind of extraterrestrial civilization seeded planet Earth genetically. Why? Because Darwinian evolution, as it stands now, is a fatally destroyed theory propped up by media and education, and it's not scientifically true. In contrast, the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be proven to legally be true in a courtroom of law. Why? Because there is an impeccable legal record that consists of many witnesses who looked at it from different angles, like the four Gospels, and they all come to the same conclusion. And then there's all these events that happened in front of witnesses that were recorded, such as the fact that when Christ was crucified, he was put in a tomb, a giant rock stone was put in place to block him from his body being stolen from the tomb. There was only one entrance in the tomb, and that was the giant boulder. And the tomb was surrounded by a powerful legion of heavily armed, heavily trained Roman soldiers that would be the equivalent of Navy SEALs in our time. And nobody, but nobody, could have gotten past these trained Roman soldiers and stolen the body of Jesus Christ. These soldiers were so accountable that if they were to have allowed that to happen, they would have been put to death. And so we have witnesses to confirm this. We have witnesses to confirm Christ resurrecting and talking to his disciples, Christ ascending, and so on and so forth. This is in complete contrast to the mythological theory of evolution. Ultimately, Christianity is truth and not a religion, and its truthfulness rests on the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in real space-time history. We're going to continue to get into that because from that place, there is so many powerful truths that can impact your own personal world and the world around us once we get a firm understanding of exactly what happened during Resurrection Week and how it interfaces with the teachings of the Old Testament and the teachings that God commanded the children of Israel to reenact through the practice of the various Jewish feasts. This is Paul McGuire. You can get more information by going to paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. And once again, we need your prayers, your intercessory prayers, your willingness to help spread our message, and would ask you to seek the Lord on how you can make a contribution or a donation, which will allow us to continue this ministry. Remember, Jesus Christ is Lord, and as it was said in the New Testament, he is risen indeed. I'm Paul McGuire, and remember to visit paulmcguire.us.